Well, good morning. Thank you, worship team, for ministry and song this morning. Appreciate that. And got a little bit of news this week as it relates to potential possibilities, maybe, we hope, for next Sunday. And we're looking to possibly having as many as 50 people here next Sunday, if the order goes through accordingly. So, you pray that that might happen. That would. I was just reflecting that it's been 3 months since we had people here in the church, and thank you to the faithfulness of the worship team and people working on sound and Killian working on our live stream. I want to remember Manny this morning in prayer, and then prayer request I sent out yesterday, Elijah's uncle, who could certainly use our prayers. And then we do have a praise item. Ryan and Angie Wheeler are expecting another child. And we just pray that that, of course, would go well. So apparently I got to move my mic over a little more. Out there? Okay. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you that you've been at work even when we don't see it. Even when we feel flustered that somehow we want to be part of your work and feel like we've been constrained. And yet, Lord, you continue to work in us and through us, primarily through our prayer lives, even as we're going to talk about here this morning. We want to pray for Manny today and just pray that you'd continue to touch her body and restore her to health, bring healing, grant the doctors ongoing wisdom, and pray that Manny would just rest in you and be patient with the process. Pray for Svetlana, who sits with her on a daily basis. Give her needed strength there. Thank you for the many who are trying to provide tangible ways of expressing love. Thank you for those in our church family who are doing that. And just pray that as Manny continues to recover and that you, Lord, in your way, in your time, would just continue to work in a marvelous way in her life. We do praise you, Lord, for Ryan and Angie, and just pray that as they anticipate the arrival of another little one, that you would just be with them, give them ongoing strength and wisdom, and that the pregnancy would go well. We, of course, do pray for Annette and Courtney, who are expecting, and just pray that you'd continue to watch over them. We also want to remember Elijah's uncle today, and thank you, Lord, that you know all about him, and that, Lord, you're a God of compassion, a God of mercy. And we do pray that as this individual just struggles with a variety of different things, even as was mentioned in the email, just pray, Lord, that you would just touch that man's heart and that he would be receptive to your working and that you'd bring people into his life that be able to share your goodness, your grace. We do pray, Lord, that as we anticipate this next Sunday, that we will be able to have people here in the sanctuary, and I would thank you for the live stream that we've had, but it's not quite the same. We do look forward to being together and pray that that would be a possibility, and we just commit that to you. Pray for those in authority over us who are making decisions on a daily basis. Grant them much wisdom. Would you pray for the Premier and Dr. Hussein, and pray that there too, Lord, they might rest in you and seek you for wisdom day by day. Help us to understand your word here this morning as we open it. Help us to appreciate the fact that you want to comfort us with your provision, your supply, everything that we need to live godly lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 5 to 9. We've been considering the importance of prayer. As I said earlier in the year, that I normally try to have a number of messages on prayer because I do believe that that's who we want to be and should be. Of course, you appreciate the fact that we're not always praying together. And in other words, like in the early church, and thinking of the temple and the synagogues, they had hours of prayer where they would come on a daily basis to pray. We're not doing that. So much of the prayer that you're doing from day to day is prayer that you do privately. And the times that you get together with people, we might say are references to public prayer. And so God wants us to appreciate that private prayer that you have with the Lord on a hopefully daily basis is the prayer that's going to count. It's not that the other prayers don't count. It's just that God sees your heart, and that's what he's concerned about. Likely, the Lord's teaching on prayer was in keeping with the 18 benedictions, which were familiar in Jesus' day, which likely were developed during the times of Ezra. Now, we've been using the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, as the basis for this mini-series on the Lord's Prayer as our main text. However, the phrase, deliver us from evil, isn't found in the Gospel of Luke. And so we're going over to Matthew chapter 6, and that's where we read it. And so I want to begin at verse 5, and I want to read down to verse 13. And when you pray, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I'd like to underline that in your Bibles. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So this is given in the Matthew context in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus has been addressing hypocrisy. Hypocrisy of looking to do things for the purpose of public recognition. John Stott, in his book, Sermon on the Mount, writes this. He says, hypocrisy is not the only sin to avoid in prayer. Vain repetition or meaningless mechanical utterance is another. The vain repetition is the folly of the Pharisee, whereas the mechanical utterance is another, which is the latter for the Gentile or the pagan. Hypocrisy is a misuse of the purpose of prayer. In other words, diverting it from the glory of God to the glory of self. Verbosity, or many words, is a misuse of the very nature of prayer. In other words, God is way more concerned about your heart. In fact, many times we can't verbalize the things that are on our hearts. It goes on to say, with regards to the very nature of prayer, where we might degrade it with the many words from the real and personal approach to God into a mere recitation of words. Now, in relation to Matthew 6:13, he goes on to write, he says, the sinner whose evil in the past has been forgiven longs to be delivered from its tyranny in the future. Let me say that again. The sinner whose evil in the past has been forgiven longs to be delivered from its tyranny in the future. And so when you look at your Bibles, depending which translation you're in, I'm reading from the NIV 84, the year 1984, where it says, deliver us from the evil one. That's also found in the New King James Version, which is based upon the majority text. But then we have another rendering, and maybe you have a New American Standard Bible or you have an ESV, where it reads simply, deliver us from evil, not the evil one. And so our focus this morning is going to be on how do we understand this word evil? You know, should we be thinking about a person who's committing evil, or should we be thinking about an event that's yet in the future, in terms of evil that might come upon us? Or are we to think about it in terms of a personal proneness to do evil, or simply see it in terms of the moral evil all around us? So are we to be delivered, in other words, from a person's evil intent? Or are we asking God to deliver us from a future event that has evil surrounding it, maybe something like the tribulation period? Or are we thinking about, God, deliver me from my proneness to do evil, or simply deliver me from the evil in society, moral evil around me? Now, Matthew was written to Jewish believers who already had an existing view of evil in the present. And so they looked at the Romans as being evil. They never saw themselves as being evil. They also saw that all of their enemies, not just in the present, but also in their past, and were looking to God to remove their enemies. And so they saw evil as something that was present, but also regards to the future, knowing that in the Old Testament, there were clear passages that pointed prophetically that there may be an hour of testing for this nation. And so likely we might say a reference to what we would refer to now as a tribulation period. Now, in our last message, we focused on the idea of asking God to help us not to succumb to temptations. And so we looked at Matthew 26:41. You might want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26:41. And it's there that the Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples in the midst of praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he says the following, Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And so there the Lord Jesus was confronting the disciples, Peter, James, and John, with the fact that if they weren't prayerful, their own personal weaknesses would take hold of them and they would fail. Now again, as I mentioned already, that translations differ as to how we're going to handle this word for evil. And I have it in the notes. If you looked at the handout that I've given you, you'll recognize that I make note of a little bit of a grammatical matter that needs to be considered. Basically, what happens is that the Greek language has five cases. Latin has eight cases in which we can say things, and these case endings affect the way a word is spelt. However, when you come to the genitive case, which is one of the cases which speaks of something that's of a possession, and so when you say the evil one, you can mean an evil person, an evil event. Well, what happens in the genitive, in the masculine and in the neuter, which is a neutral. Now, this is too much grammar for you already. I know your eyes are glazed over and you're wondering, but you have the notes, okay? They're in front of you. Have a look at it. What happens is that these two endings are the same, and which affects the way we might translate it, and that's the reason why the different translations have opted the way they have. And so this Greek word, translated evil, you can see the Greek word there, it's poneros, occurs 78 times in the New Testament. I've looked at every single one of them. And then I also looked at the Hebrew word for evil, 349 usages. I looked at every single one of them. And I thought, well, I need to see what's actually going on. When does it actually make any reference to Satan as such? In the New Testament, Matthew has the largest number of occurrences, 26 times Matthew uses this Greek word that we translate either evil or evil one. Now, how you might understand or how we might understand this verse is likely going to affect the way you and I understand our responsibility. You know, how do I deal with the fact, is this, if I'm actually so weak and I'm being attacked by Satan, like, I mean, how can I possibly overcome? And many commentators take that view. I'm going to take the opposite view. I'm going to let you know. I'm going to reveal my hand right now. I don't believe it should be translated as the evil one, but simply as evil. Deliver us from evil. But it'll affect our responsibility in dealing with temptation and testing that occurs in life. So I don't want you going around saying the devil made me do it. That's been my greater concern for many Christians, because I hear them say that. Well, Satan tempted me. Well, Satan is ultimately responsible for all the evil, but it's not likely, even as we read James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 and 15, that the evil is from outside. And so the passage that was read from Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 to 37, that Kevin read to us, speaks about what is stored within. What steps are we taking to ensure that you and I are good trees, so to speak, so that we would bear good fruit? So there are basically two perspectives on the way this verse could be understood. There's a national perspective in which this is written with regards to national Israel, and every Jewish believer would say something like this: I want the nation to be delivered from some future hour of trial, some period of tribulation, because they had experienced on a national level numerous times, whether it was Egypt, whether it was with Assyria, whether it was the Babylonians, whether it was with the Greeks, and now with the Romans. And we know that there's a future hour of testing for national Israel during the Great Tribulation period. However, the second perspective is to look at it from a personal level, and so I'm showing you in the handout, you have it there in front of you, that there's this personal aspect maybe with regarding how we might look at it again from two different views. One, it can be a personal attack from Satan and demons, where Satan is seen as a person, certainly tempting Jesus in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. We'll make reference to 1 Peter 5 a little later in the message here this morning, in regards to Peter's own personal experience? Or is it simply Satan who is responsible for all the evil? And we are going to look at 2 Corinthians 12:7 a little later. But then, from the personal perspective, it may likely have more to do with attacks from all forms of evil, which would include attacks from Satan and demons, which would be from the unseen realm that we read about in Ephesians 6:12. It may also reflect the world as we know it, in terms of the world as anti-Christian. It's becoming a little more obvious all the time. I think we're seeing that. But sometimes it's these political agendas that are affecting and limiting the work of God's grace through our lives. Or at least we might feel that way. In other words, it's not quite so simple anymore. We actually have to be a little more in stealth mode, or we have to find ways in which we can sort of undermine these political agendas that are found in our world. Then, of course, there's philosophies and people's way of thinking about life. These also are forms of evil, because anytime they negate the presence of God for man-made philosophies, Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians 10:5, demolishing arguments that are contrary to the ways of God. Then we can see attacks from people who are against us. And we are going to look at 2 Thessalonians 3:2 and 3 a little later on in the message. And then, of course, as we think of, and I didn't put it there, but it's with reference to personal selfish acts, which become obvious in Galatians, and which James refers to in James 1, 13 and 14. So of the 26 references in the Gospel of Matthew, likely there's only one reference, out of the 26, only one reference that is directly to the evil one. So I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, verse 19. Matthew 13, 19. This is the parable of the sower and the seed. So listen, verse 18, listen to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, here it is, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Now, there's no doubt in the grammar that this is a reference to a specific person. And so likely it's a reference, we would say, to Satan. Let's go over to verse 38, where we have another reference, which it's possible that we could see it as, well, likely we can see it both ways, but there's really only one intended way in which the Lord Jesus wanted us to understand it, and it may be difficult to figure out which way we should see it. So verse 38, it says there, "The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one," is the way it's translated in the NIV, but we might be able to also say they're the sons of evil, or sons who do evil. Okay? You got to remember, people don't just sort of sign up and say, you know, I am going to be a son of the devil today. They don't do that. Whereas you and I as believers, we would say something like this: I am a child of God, and I am bent on doing good. You see how determinative that is, because you've made a conscious choice to live your life in that manner. And so if there are people who are deliberately signed up and we're saying that these weeds are the sons of the evil one, then they have intentionally signed up to do evil. I'm not sure that we have to necessarily remark it that way, because we know that Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. Anyway, those are the two references in Matthew that could be references to a person. All the other of the 26, the other 24, have nothing to do with someone directly involved. It all has more to do with circumstances around us, how we respond to that, and so on. So where does the concept of evil begin? It begins in the book of Genesis, as you and I are well familiar. And it's in regards to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I want you to realize in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, you might want to turn there, where the Lord gives the command, you're not to partake of this tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're allowed to eat of any other tree. Just give me a second. I'm going to get back to Genesis 2, 9. Here in my own Bible. I decided to bring my Bible class Bible, not my preaching Sunday morning Bible. So I got the one that almost turns to all the pages automatically for me because it's so worn out. 2 verse 9, it says this: "And the Lord made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Then let's go over to verse 17. "You are free," latter part of verse 16, "you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." And then over to chapter 3, verse 5. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, knowledge here needs to be understood as that which is experienced. Okay? Adam and Eve experienced this knowledge of good and evil. They knew what God expected. That was good. Now, if they lived it in obedience, they would experience the good. And God wanted them to solely experience His goodness. But the moment that they decided that they would transgress and disobey God, seeking to be like God, as we read here, they experienced evil. And now they have two forms of experiential knowledge which are going to compete with each other, which we read about also in the book of Galatians. And God did not want that for them. And so in a future day, we will no longer experience the knowledge of evil. And so that experiential knowledge that Adam and Eve experienced was costly, and it resulted in death for all mankind. Well, throughout the Old Testament, ever since the fall, man has wanted to be delivered from evil. Say, that can't be true. I thought they liked evil. Yes, but the people of God, when they would get themselves in a little bit of a snaggle, would cry out to God. And so the concept of being delivered from evil is found throughout the Old Testament. Let's turn to Psalm 97, verse 10. Psalm 97, verse 10, and you'll notice in the outline, I've given you all the verses that I'm looking at here this morning. Psalm 97, verse 10 says this, "Let those who love the Lord hate evil." Now there needs to be a conscious, intentional approach so that when you recognize evil, you're going to say, that is not something I want to experience in my life. To hate evil is to reject it. It's to shun it, as we read in the book of Job, to shun evil. "For he regards the lives of his faithful one," who is that? God does, "and he delivers them from the hand of the wicked." And so the word wicked there is evil ones. Psalm 121, verse 7. Beautiful psalm. Likely you've read Psalm 121 many times. It was a psalm that was recited as they were going up to Jerusalem. This is what we read in verse 7. "The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life." To keep you from all harm is that word for evil. Keep you from all evil. Let's go over to Psalm 140, verse 1. Psalm 140, verse 1. "Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men." Again, this appeal to God, recognizing that, you know, when you're attacked in some evil way, it's very overwhelming. It's demoralizing, depressing, we might say. "Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Protect me from men of violence." And so we have those references to evil. And then Psalm 79, verse 9, where we read, "Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name, deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake." So the concept of deliverance is clearly an Old Testament concept, which the Lord Jesus would be familiar with, which the disciples were familiar with, as we think of Matthew chapter 6. And so you have a list of some other passages. This idea of pleading with God to be delivered is seen in the life of Israel, as expressed in 1 Samuel, expressed in the life of David in 1 Samuel 26, illustrated in the life of Hezekiah, which we were reading just in the last couple of days, Isaiah 36 and so on. And then illustrated in the life of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 15, 21. So we come to the New Testament, and where I want you to turn right now is Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. And what we see in the New Testament is that this concept of deliver or rescue is all throughout the New Testament. And, you know, I had pages and pages of notes looking at all these references and wearing my pencil out in terms of writing little notes down, because I like to scratch things down and little thoughts, and I have my own little way of doing things, and I have pluses and negatives, and I circle certain words, and I underline others. And, you know, if you were to watch me and study, you'd sort of say, wow, that guy is writing away, looking at verses, click, 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 and highlighting things and looking at notes, and it's a lot of fun in some ways. But it's like looking at a puzzle. And looking at that puzzle about evil and God delivering us is really important for us to grasp. It's not that the Lord wanted to make this complicated. It's just that we've been induced into thinking sometimes in ways that we want to blame somebody for our failure. Adam blamed Eve. Of course, we know that Eve blamed the serpent. And all throughout Scripture, we have the blame game going on. And now, if we get to the New Testament, we want to translate Matthew 6, 13b, and we want to say, the devil made me do it. Where rarely is that ever the case. You say, well, what about Job? Well, Job was tormented. What about Paul? Yes, Paul was tormented. What about Peter? Yes, he was sifted. But those are not normative. They're not typical. Behind the scenes, God is revealing that He is doing certain things to accomplish certain purposes. In the case of Job, Job would be highlighted as one who is blameless, even though God had to correct him. In the case of Peter, Peter needed to be humbled. In the case of Paul, it would be a recognition that he was proneness to pride, and he saw the good in the fact that God tormented him with a messenger of Satan. But we don't always see life quite that clearly. And so we may not be able to see what's necessarily happening behind the scenes. When is it an actual testing in our lives, or is it simply a temptation? So Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, evil is predominantly viewed from what comes from inside of us. Verse 19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. I want you to take a moment and just reflect, just this past week, maybe just yesterday, since it's maybe freshest in your memory. How many times did you think evil thoughts? How many times did you maybe act some of that out? Well, you certainly can't say that you're being attacked by Satan necessarily. And you say, well, I don't really know. Well, in Peter's case, he was told ahead of time so that he would know. In fact, here we go. Paul was told that he would have to bear with this thorn in the flesh so that he would see the sufficiency of God's grace. In the Gospel of Luke and Acts, there is numerous instances of supernatural deliverance from evil spirits. You say, well, maybe it's evil spirits that are affecting my life. Well, maybe in some cases that would be true. But it can't be true of all of us. There aren't 7 billion evil spirits. Well, how do you know that? Well, probably because as I read the scriptures, I recognize that evil spirits have come through the Nephilim, and there was only so many of them, and God sought to destroy them. Anyway, that's another discussion for another day. In John's gospel, let's go to John chapter 3, verse 19. We read that men's deeds are evil. John 3, 19. And then we'll go to John 17, verse 15. So John chapter 3 and verse 19. I was telling Renee this morning, you know, to just sort of embark just on this whole concept of evil is a pretty broad subject all its own. Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus says, I want you to pray like this. In keeping with the seventh benediction of the 18 benedictions, and yet the wording isn't quite the same in the seventh benediction of the 18 that were probably developed in the days of Ezra. And so when Jesus refers to deliver us from evil, likely it was a recognition that our world is pretty complicated. With regards to the unseen realm, we don't necessarily know. Job wasn't aware. In regards to the world and its political views and philosophies, how much control do you have over that? You have to live in the midst of this morass. What about people who personally attack you? Well, likely the whole point would be in Matthew chapter 18 is to go to them and to say, listen, I was wrong here, to confess where you failed so that the pressure could come off. And then there's these personal vices, these evil desires within us that have to do with the way we look at life and our appetites and so on. By the way, they have to do with how you feed your mind, feed your heart. And so if you are involved in pornography, you will feed the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. It will destroy you in all of your relationships. If you're taking illicit drugs and so on, and you are caught with ideas of being high, or if it's with alcoholism again, all of these things, and if you feed them, they will destroy you. But they come from your heart. These personal selfish acts. John chapter 3, verse 19, we read this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. In other words, the evidence of our evil deeds demonstrates that we rather love darkness. We're prone to that. We want to feed these evil appetites, not because you have an evil, sinful nature, but rather because you are being seduced by momentary pleasures, and that's undermining your effectiveness as a believer. Let's go over to John 17, verse 15. John 17, verse 15. All of this that I'm taking you through is meant to help you look at the Lord's Prayer a little differently than maybe you have. Of course, depending on which translation you have. If you have the translation like the NIV or the New King James Version, which has "deliver us from the evil one," I would encourage you to strike out the word "one," rather to say "deliver us from evil," because that is where I am going to go with my interpretation. I believe it's more consistent with what Matthew's been trying to illustrate to us throughout the other 26 occurrences, or 25 occurrences in Matthew's gospel. In John chapter 17, verse 15, we read as follows. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them. Again, it has in the NIV 84, the evil one. But it could just as easily be translated to deliver us from evil, protect them from evil. Okay? And that's how I would see it. And so, again, John 17, 15, it's debatable whether Jesus' petition to the Father is about protecting them from Satan. Rather, it's about protecting them from evil. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, passage I've already referred to in Paul's life. He'd been preaching the gospel and amongst the Gentiles. And at some stage in his life, he was recognizing that he was being tormented through a messenger of Satan. And so apart from this sole reference in all of the other usages of evil in Paul's letters, okay, I want you to realize that this is the only place, as it relates to him personally, where he recognizes that it is being used for a purpose. Okay? In other words, in the Pauline epistles, evil is never used in regards to the person of Satan as he viewed the evil around him. You say, well, didn't he cast out demons and so on? Yes, he did. But it wasn't in that sense that he was seeing that as a pervasive attack, that every day he was being attacked by the evil one. So in 2 Corinthians 12, 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. Some say possibly it was an affliction of his eyesight, possibly just basic health issues. But he qualifies, he says it's a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now again, you say, well, I thought you said he didn't. I said, well, there is one reference where he does. But notice how Paul views it. He says, I recognize this being given to me from God and something that is good to keep me from being conceited. And so he saw it more as a testing, not the undermining of his faith. We got it? That makes sense? Okay. Let's go over to Romans 12, 9. I have other references there. Romans 12, 9, then we'll go to Galatians 1, 4, and then Ephesians 5, 16, and then Ephesians 6, 13, and 16, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 22, and then 2 Thessalonians 3. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, we read, love must be sincere. Notice the statement here, hate what is evil. Now, hating what is evil is not about, it's not about simply saying, I need to hate people who do evil. No, it's not that. You are to love your enemies. So you say, well, what is it about? Is you not being attracted to evil? If you want to make the tree good, you're going to have to feed it with good things. You shouldn't be drawn by the evil. Don't let it draw you. You have crucified the misdeeds of the flesh. That's what we read in Romans and Galatians. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. The age in which we live in since the fall is called the evil age. But it's also an age of grace. What do you mean? Well, you need grace in the midst of an evil age because you can't have forgiveness any other way. And without God's enabling power to live the Christian life, which comes through his word, which his spirit uses to transform the way that you think so that you'll make different choices than what Adam and Eve did. And then, hence, you'll overcome the evil in this present evil age, which is according to the will of our God and Father. Ephesians 5:16, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. We are now living in evil days. Or we say, well, this is the church age. No, it is the church in this age where the church has an opportunity to overcome evil and to be a light in the midst of a dark world. It's only in that sense. Where what happens is that the grace of God, which brings a transformation of your life, begins to have effect in a way that most people don't think is possible. Ephesians 6:13, therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes. Oh, now there's a reference. I thought we were in the evil day. Now you're saying that there's a day coming that evil. Well, the evil day comes could also be translated in any day that might happen, but likely it's a reference to a future day of testing when evil will be clearly personified in the Antichrist and so on. That's another way of looking at it. Ephesians 6:16 says, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows. And again, it's suspect whether the word evil one should be there, but rather all the flaming arrows of evil. And they're always there. You know something, to give your children an electronic device which has access to everything that's out there, and so you just type in a word and every other possibility that can actually blow your mind comes to the forefront, is a bunch of arrows, don't you think? And who would want that to come upon their children? We got to remember that the brain doesn't actually develop for quite a while. We don't know how to react to a lot of things until we're mature enough to recognize what red lights are. Stop. Ephesians chapter 5, or pardon me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22. Now, some of your translations might have the word avoid every appearance of evil. But actually, it's every kind of evil, and the kinds of evil that we've talked about have to do with the things that we mentioned earlier in the message, which are part of your outline. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, it says, pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Now, what do you mean by that? Wicked and evil men? Well, Saul was one of those wicked and evil men as he was persecuting the church, and that's why he calls himself the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle. He was ashamed to have been attacking God's church. For not everyone has faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you. And again, the word evil one can also be translated simply evil, okay? Just because of the rendering in the genitive case of Paniru. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go over to Luke 22:31. Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. The Lord's making intercession for us, isn't he? Praying for us. What was he praying? That your faith may not fail. And then he says, I know something about your future. You are going to fail. But when you have turned back, you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Simon, Simon, Satan wants to sift you. Resist him. Did Peter resist? No. He had a hard time with that. Standing firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. I got an email earlier in the week from Ron Henson, and it might have even been last week, and I was looking at it a little more closely, and he was just talking about the ministry of Open Doors and how they're looking at the persecution of Christians around the world. Roughly 13 Christians are being martyred every single day for their faith. That's a brief statistic. You say, well, that's small. Small numbers. Can we avoid that? No. It's going to happen. See, God permitted this sifting, this specific testing in Peter's life to humble him. So how do we counter the evil around us? Well, thank you, Lord, that you pray for us. You intercede for us. But you also want us to pray. And you want us to pray privately in our rooms and asking you to deliver us, recognizing our own weaknesses. And frankly, that's what the Old Testament saints did. That's what God wanted them to do in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus taught the disciples and wanted them to do. And that's exactly what the New Testament authors understood. And so, Jesus' pattern for prayer in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel is how we are to pray. That is how the Lord Jesus prayed. That's how the Apostle Paul prayed. And so when we mention, now I'm in the conclusion if you're following in the outline. We mentioned Matthew 26:41, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. In the book by Nijay Gupta, entitled The Lord's Prayer, Nijay writes, to ask for divine rescue from evil is a reflection again of the reality that we all too often become sleepy, like the disciples in Gethsemane. In Luke 18:13, the Lord Jesus mentions this in this parable, this penitent tax collector who says, be merciful to me, a sinner. It is our recognition to our proneness to sin that actually helps us and has us expressing this phrase, deliver us from evil. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin?" And there you might want to put in, "Hallelujah, thank you, Lord." And then in Psalm 32, verse 1, David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven." Again, thank you, Lord. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 40, concluding passage. Isaiah chapter 40, we'll start at verse 28. Who is this God? Who is a God like you? Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting Elohim, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. And so here I am as a sinner, and I come to him again. And I say, Lord, deliver me from evil. The evil from within, the evil from outside, the evil that I can't recognize in the unseen realm, the evil that is prevalent in the worldview, the political systems, the economics, all the greed and selfishness of the world. I can't deal with it. It is overwhelming. Lord, deliver us from evil. Verse 29, he gives strength to the weary. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. How does he do that? By reassuring me of his presence, his answer to my prayer. His is acknowledging me in the midst of my weakness and my plea for his strength to help me to be the man that God wants me to be. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. And so deliver us from evil as those who hope in the Lord, those who ask God for that help will renew their strength, and they will soar on wings like eagles, and they will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not be faint. And so the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6 is a heartfelt plea. A heartfelt plea to our Savior who recognizes us in the midst of our weaknesses. The scriptures want us to recognize that only as we depend upon the Lord will we be delivered from evil of every form. May the Lord use this to strengthen your perspective on the scriptures and help you to appeal to God and ask him to deliver you from all evil. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the freedom that we have to open your word together. I thank you that you've preserved it so we can read it and be strengthened in the inner man. Lord, you know us all. You know me. How weak I feel from day to day, and many failures, and wonder how you can even use us, how you can use me. I'm grateful on the one hand, but humbled at the same time. I thank you, Lord, for your love. It's your love and your forgiveness and your grace that brings joy. Thank you for reminding me. Thank you that you don't tire from me asking you day after day to deliver me from all the forms of evil. And I know, Lord, that only as I look to you and I meditate upon your goodness can I be delivered from all this evil. Again, Father, we pray for those believers who are in high places. May they humbly bow the knee and ask you for wisdom and strength. May they too be merciful and gracious as they represent you. May we support them and love them and pray for them. May we submit to one another and help each other. May we be overcomers. And may we seek to enjoy the journey in the midst of the trials of life. Thank you for our church family, and we pray, Father, that you would strengthen the saints. Undertake for those things that we've prayed about here already today. In Jesus' name, amen. greet each other with a holy handshake. Lord bless you.